We read God's word tonight in Esther chapter 2. Esther chapter 2. We continue our series on the book of Esther. We're going to read the whole of Esther chapter 2. Our text is the first 20 verses of the chapter. Esther 2, verse 1, after these things, when the wrath of King Ahasuerus was appeased, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. And then said the king's servants that ministered unto him, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom, that they may gather together all the fair young virgins unto Shushan the palace, to the house of the women, unto the custody of Hege, the king's chamberlain, keeper of the women, and let their things for purification be given them. And let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And the thing pleased the king, and he did so. Now, in Shushan the palace, there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity, which had been carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away. And he, that is Mordecai, brought up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace, to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was brought also unto the king's house, to the custody of Haggai, the keeper of the women. And the maiden pleased him, that is, pleased Haggai. And she obtained kindness of him, and he speedily gave her her things for purification, with such things as belonged to her, and seven maidens, which were meet to be given her out of the king's house. And he preferred her and her maids unto the best place of the house of the women. Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. And Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house to know how Esther did and what should become of her. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given her to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her for his daughter, was come to go in unto the king, she required nothing but what Haggai, the king's chamberlain, the keeper of the women, appointed. And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that looked upon her. So Esther was taken unto King Ahasuerus into his house royal in the 10th month, which is the month Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther above all the women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king made a great feast unto all his princes and his servants, even Esther's feast. And he made a release to the provinces, and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her, for Esther did the commandment of Mordecai like as when she was brought up with him. In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigtan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was told to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out. Therefore they were both hanged on a tree, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Read God's word to that point tonight. The text is the first 20 verses of that chapter. Beloved of God, in between Esther chapter 1 and Esther chapter 2, there is a space of roughly 3 years. We know that because back in chapter 1 and verse 3, we learned that the events of chapter 1 take place in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign. And then when we get into chapter 2, in verse 17, we are told that Esther is taken into the house of Ahasuerus in place of Vashti in the seventh year of the king's reign. From the third year to the seventh year, that's 4 years difference. But then you back up a moment to verse 12 of chapter 2, and you learn that Esther, along with the rest of the girls, had 12 months, 1 year, of beautification before they were presented to the king. That makes 3 years, 3 years. Somewhere around 3 years between the banishment and divorce of Vashti and the events that start in chapter 2, verse 1. So what's happening in those 3 years between these two chapters? Well, the king was off fighting his massive campaign against Greece that we talked about last time, the campaign for which in chapter 1 he had been garnering support with his 100 days of showing off his kingdom and feasting. For 3 years, he had been fighting the Greeks. And now, in chapter 2, verse 1, that campaign against the Greeks is over. The king returns back to his palace in Shushan. And we learn in verse 1 that his anger against Vashti has abated. He comes back with some regret. He wishes he would not have divorced her. But the solution that is offered and the solution that he pounces upon sets in motion events that display the utter godlessness of this king and also the worldliness of Mordecai and Esther. In this negative example in the chapter, there is instruction for us. Negative examples can provide instruction too. There's instruction on the workings and the power of sin, of the pull of the world, and of safety that is found in God's ways. And in addition to that, there is in this chapter a great contrast between this king and his relationship to the new queen Esther, and the relationship between the great king, Jesus Christ, and his bride, the church. A relationship that God in his providence is accomplishing. Even in these things, in these matters that are going on in this palace and in the midst of all of the godlessness and worldliness of this day too. Those things we consider tonight under the theme, a display of worldliness, a display of worldliness. First, let's see that in the king Ahasuerus, and then in the queen Esther. Second, let's see the reason for it, a breakdown in the antithesis. And third, let's look to the greater relationship of Christ, the king, and his church. The godlessness of King Ahasuerus is found in the words of verse 2 to which the king agrees, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king. It is imperative that we understand that this line, let there be fair young virgins sought for the king, is put forward and agreed to as the solution to the king's hurt. You see, Ahasuerus' campaign against Greece had gone miserably. Persia did not succeed in conquering Greece, though the king had garnered so much support in chapter 1. And the king Ahasuerus comes home with his ego bruised, embarrassed, and feeling very alone. But instead of humbling himself and going back to his wife, who's still his wife, though he has divorced her, Ahasuerus begins to wallow in his own self-pity and pride. Laws of the Medes and Persians, of course, were famous for not being able to be reversed. They were unalterable. But there would have still been ways to get Vashti back, just as later in the book, there is a way to hedge on the law to commit genocide against the Jews. But the king will not pursue this. He will not lose face yet again and will not humble himself. Instead, he will drown his sorrows in a sea of fair young virgins. That will fill the void for the king, he thinks. This will make him feel like a man again. Gather the young women before me. Even the history books on King Ahasuerus, written by unbelieving men, tell us that after Ahasuerus was defeated in his campaign against the Greeks, he returned back to Persia and lived a life of, quote, sensual overindulgence, end quote. And if the world describes it that way, you know it must have really been something else. In fact, this King Ahasuerus will be killed in his own bed by his own men about 15 years from now for messing around with so many of the wives of the generals in his army. But understand, then, that everything that Ahasuerus does here in chapter 2 is driven by this. It's driven by lust and self-pity and the attempt to fill the void and to make himself feel like a man again, to lick his wounds. There's absolutely nothing in Esther chapter 2 that ought to lead you to believe that this relationship between Ahasuerus and Esther is something romantic. This is no Song of Solomon. In fact, the purpose of the chapter is to relate to us just how opposite of Song of Solomon this is. The king calls for the gathering together of young, pretty things from all over the empire. He has two purposes for doing so. The one is to eventually choose a new queen, just as beautiful as Vashti, if not more so, and probably more compliant than her. And the second is to increase his harem of virgins beyond what verse 2 makes clear he already had. As we'll see in a moment, the other girls in this contest, there's thousands of girls, the other girls in this contest do not go back home after they don't win the contest. They don't go back home to their families and end up with a family of their own someday. Instead, they are kept by the king. All of them are kept by the king. They're kept as dolls in a dollhouse. They're kept like animals to be used and later discarded at the king's pleasure. The qualifications for entering into this contest are skin deep, and the qualifications for winning this contest are skin deep. Notice that back in chapter 1, the advice that had been given to Ahasuerus in verse 9 was, let the king give her that is Vashti's royal estate unto another that is better than Vashti. Better than Vashti. But here in chapter 2, the qualifications for the one who's going to become the new queen nothing to do with the character of any person. It's only appearance and the pleasure that can be provided to the king. Verse 2 tells us the qualifications for entering this contest. First of all, they had to be fair, beautiful. Second, they had to be young. And third, they had to be virgins. Beautiful, pretty, young virgins. And then in verse 4, we learn what one had to do to be able to win this contest. In order to win, you had to excel in the bedroom with the king and let the maiden which pleaseth the king be queen instead of Vashti. And how do you decide who's going to please you in the bedroom? You give them each a chance to try it out. So he places them in the charge of the keeper of the king's harem of virgins, Haggai. There's another keeper of women, women who are not virgins anymore, and that's the other guy we'll talk about in a moment. But Haggai, all these girls, these virgins, go to him, and his job is in 12 months to make them as beautiful as possible and to teach them to be as pleasing as possible in the bedroom. 1 year, 1 year. And after that, each girl has one chance, one night alone with the king, to prove herself. Verses 12 through 14. Now when every maid's turn was come to go in to King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months, according to the manner of the women, for so are the days of their purifications, that's beautifications, accomplished, to wit, 6 months with the oil of myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things, for the purifying of the women. Then, thus came every maiden unto the king. Whatsoever she desired was given to go with her out of the house of the women to the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned. On the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, a different house now, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. They're no longer virgins, so they go to this other guy who keeps the concubines. She would come into the king, verse 14, no more, except the king delighted in her, and she were called by name. An old commentary, reformed commentary on the book of Esther from an age long ago, begins its comments on chapter 2 this way. Absolute kings are envied by their inferiors because they can do whatever they please without contradiction. But for this reason, they ought to be pitied and not envied. End quote. The door to sin is thrown wide open by the opportunities that their power and their wealth afford. How often do they not enter in and go down the hallway, a hallway that only ends in the pit of hell itself? And how goes it? How goes it in the world? And in a society in the world where wealth provides such opportunities, not just to kings, but to all and sundry. And how goes it in that world where secular laws become less and less in line with the law of God and more morally lax? For the view of that society and world is that whatever desire you have must be actualized, and that is the meaning of life. And how goes it in the world where the power of true Christianity recedes at the same time laws in society wane that way? The world indulges itself as though all were Ahasuerus's. Live without contradiction. One big ball of desires, thinking that this is the meaning of happiness in life. And so what happens? When the person with whom they had a relationship doesn't meet their satisfaction anymore or does something to injure their pride, they do what Ahasuerus did man or woman, they divorce their spouse. I'm done with you. I'm tired of you. I banish you from my life and look for someone else or for many others else who have this as their sole qualification, that they please me. And when they stop pleasing me, then I banish them too and move on to the next one after that. Or increasingly, don't even get married, but just live as though the other person and the persons around me are my concubines for a time to be used and to be discarded. And when they don't please me anymore, there are others to find. You could pick out of the harem that you gather around you on Tinder and swipe right. What happens? And whatever challenge they face proves to be too great of a challenge for them. And the Greeks defeat them, and they are hurt, and they pity themselves, and their ego has been bruised. Then is not the answer of the world the same still today as it was then? Indulge. Go indulge. Drown your sorrows in the lust of your choice. Gather to yourself the pretty young things or whatever else it might be. Consume the other upon your lust. That will fill you up. That will make you whole again. That will satisfy you. And don't think that this has no effect upon the church of Jesus Christ. How do you handle your marriage struggles? Humble yourselves before each other. Repentance, confession. Or maintain your pride like Ahasuerus. And go seek to consume yourself upon something. Where do you turn? Where do you turn when things don't go your way? When you're hurt? When you experience failure? When you pity yourself? Do we follow the advice of Ahasuerus' worldly counselors, however their voices are heard, from our old man, from the world around us, the culture around us? Indulge. What is your lust of choice that tempts you? Consume for your comfort, to fix you, to make you feel the way you want to feel. Uncontrolled release of anger, violence. Food, ice cream, alcohol, escaping into the work, pornography. I don't have any desire to bring that word up this evening, beloved. But when one sees the attack of the devil and the destruction that it causes, how can one not? Men, and if the statistics are to be believed, women, this is where the temptation to pornography is so strong. An escape into a world of pleasure where everyone does what you want them to do. Your bidding. Something that at one point in history was only accessible to kings like Ahasuerus, but in this day and age is accessible to any. Something that was only available to the super wealthy and powerful, now open for everyone's taking. To quote from the Department of Justice in the United States, though nothing more obvious has ever been spoken, Never before in the history of telecommunications in the United States has so much indecent and obscene material been so easily accessible to so many in so many American homes with so few restrictions, end quote. Don't you see? You can be King Ahasuerus in one click of a button. You can pronounce your decree, gather before me the pretty young things, right there on the screen. I am hurt. This happened. That happened. I feel alone. My wife did this. My husband did this. Gather them before me. Present to me the girls, and the qualifications for my contest are that they must be young and they must be pretty, and I'll pick who pleases me the most. Human nature is no different now than it was then. The latest statistics are that 80% of men, 80% of men between 18 and 30 in the United States view pornography on a regular basis. And astoundingly, 76% of women in the same category do the same. Among self-proclaimed Christians, this is broader than true Christians, of course, anyone who happens to say they're under this banner, the last statistics are 64% of men and 13% of women. Gather them before me. If you don't have safeguards up everywhere to stop you from having the ability to be King Ahasuerus anytime you want, any place you want, you're going to be tempted. Your children are going to grow up tempted. And if you're raising your children thinking they don't need to be kept from such temptations and such influences like this, then should it be so surprising that we end up with a Mordecai or an Esther who have imbibed Persian culture and think nothing of swallowing the worldview wholesale? It's a question, a legitimate question, whether or not Mordecai signed Esther up for this contest. The text does not say. It is possible that the king's men just went through the empire, of course, emphasizing Shushan right there, not far away. It's possible that the king's men just went around and rounded up these girls and just pulled them forcibly out of their homes. It's possible, on the other hand, that there was some voluntary aspect to it, some signing up for this. The text doesn't really say. But even if there was no voluntary aspect to it, I tend to think that there was, given Esther's behavior, as we'll notice, but even if there was no voluntary aspect to it, Mordecai and Esther do not appear on the pages of chapter 2 as lamenting or resisting any aspect of what's going on here, but instead reveling in the fact that Esther gets to be a part of this. Take Mordecai first. If you were a father, or even if you were a guardian for your niece or cousin whom you've taken as your own daughter, the word here can refer to either an uncle or a cousin. But if you were a father, you'd do absolutely everything, everything in your power to stop Esther from having to be anything, have any part of any of this. Mordecai does not, he does nothing. And if you say, well, what if he didn't have a choice? What if the men just came and took her? Then I point this out to you. There was one way that Esther could have been let out of this harem of women from the very beginning, from the get-go. One fail-proof way. Reveal that she was a Jew and that the spiritual convictions of her heart were the convictions of God's people. And tell the king's men that if she gets into the palace of the king, she's going to hold out before the king, for she will not commit fornication or adultery. And they would have let her go. who wants to be a soldier who brings a woman before the king who's going to hold out in the end when there are thousands of girls who want this? But instead, Mordecai commands the opposite. He commands her to keep it a secret. Verse 10, Esther had not showed her people nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. Fathers, in the name of Christ, protect your girls. I know we have to teach them to navigate this world, to live in this world, but not of it. But that's precisely the point. And that's precisely the protection, not of it. And when they come of age, you don't just say to them, well, there you go, eventually they'll figure it out. In the name of Christ, protect them in this day and age. Esther herself is not innocent and is not merely to be viewed as a victim in all of this. Regardless of how it came about, she could have, of course, disobeyed Mordecai and revealed who she was in spite of what he told her, revealed the teaching of her religion and her convictions of her heart if she had them, but she does not. This view of the situation goes back a long ways. Here's one Jewish commentator on the text from long, long ago. Quote, now when Mordecai heard the king's herald announcing that whoever had a daughter or sister should bring her to the king to have intercourse with an uncircumcised heathen, why did he not risk his life to take her to some deserted place to hide? And he continues, Esther too, by right, should rather have killed herself than agree to something like this, end quote. And another more recent, not Jewish commentary, believing commentary, Esther, quote, actively seeks the throne at any cost here without any hint of resistance, end quote. As proof for that, when she gets to the house of the women under the observation of Haggai, it says in verse 9, she pleased Haggai and obtained kindness of him. Obtained kindness of him. It's a Hebrew set of a couple of words that means she worked herself into his favor. How exactly? We don't know, but she was all in on this. She wanted this. She was working her magic to separate herself from the rest of that crowd of girls that were there before this man. This was the guy that can get me an in with the king. She wanted this. And then after one night with the king, she has him convinced that she's the one by whatever she did in there. This is not a sweet little innocent Jewish girl who's being taken advantage of. Is she compliant? Yes. Is she innocent? No. She's after this. And believe me, girls, all Esther got for herself out of this was emptiness and heartache. In trouble. The word in verse 17 is love. And the king loved Esther. But the Hebrew word is also used, exact same one, to describe Samson's love for Delilah. It's the same word used to describe Amnon's love for Tamar. It's lust. It's lust. In verse 19 of chapter 2, look what we read. Not that long after picking Esther to be his queen, Ahasuerus goes and a second time gathers another group of virgins. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. And then look at what we read in chapter 4, verse 11, that the king didn't call Esther to come in unto him, to have relationship with him for 30 days. This is no fairy tale. It is a nightmare. It is the effects of sin and lust where relationships are sought out on the basis of skin. The scriptures highlight here that everything in this process was entirely superficial. Fair young virgins pleasing the king for a night. The only thing that's ever said about Esther in this chapter is verse 7. She's fair and beautiful. In verse 15, we read that Esther obtained favor in the sight of all them that what? That looked upon her. Beauty is God-given. Women, beauty is God-given. And there is nothing evil about it. Beauty is a good gift of God. It is distributed according to the sovereign good pleasure of God in the place and in the measure as He determines, the same way that He distributes what we talked about this morning, money and opportunities. In the same sovereignty, He distributes beauty, and you shouldn't feel like it's a dirty thing that God has given you beauty. But along with it comes responsibility, and along with it comes temptation. Responsibility to use it properly to the glory of God, and temptation from unsought-out attention or temptation to seek out relationship for the attention to your appearance, to use your body as Esther did, thinking, this will land me what I am after. This will get me what I want. When what it will get you is pain and a messed up life before God and little else. And gentlemen, boys, here is your anti-example before you in the chapter, Ahasuerus. Boaz is your example, who loved the godliness of Ruth. Don't forget, favor is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Is this the woman whom you praise? However much on the scale you think she pleases the eyes, who feareth the Lord, is this who we praise? For all their Jewish background, it becomes clear here in chapter 2 that Mordecai and Esther are Persians. They have broken the antithesis, the spiritual distinction between God's people and the world that God sets forth before His people under His banner. Mordecai and Esther are under the banner of God's people, but at least now, we'll talk about later, some think that later they are converted to God. It's possible, but at least now they are not children of Abraham in their heart. And the text itself emphasizes just how Persian they have become. When the scriptures introduce Mordecai and Esther to us, you notice that they bring up their Jewish heritage. Verses 5 and 6, now in Shushan the palace there was a certain Jew whose name was Mordecai. Then it gives his genealogy, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite who had been carried away from Jerusalem with the captivity. Mordecai came actually from the same line as the line of King Saul, which will become significant in a chapter. His father was Kish. King Saul's father was Kish, the Benjamite, the same Kish that's here. Mordecai is a generational Jew from a generational line from the tribe of Benjamin. He's third generation in the captivity, it seems. Esther, chapter 2, verse 7, we learn that her Jewish name is Hadassah. Hadassah, and he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. Hadassah is a Jewish name meaning myrtle. We learn in verse 15 that though her parents died at a young age, were still given her father's name. Her father was Abihail. She was of good Jewish stock. But you notice that in the book, they don't go by anything Jewish, but by everything Persian. Mordecai isn't even a man with a Jewish name anymore. He's just Mordecai, which is a Babylonian name, Marduka, which means the son or the man of Marduk, the Babylonian god Marduk. Esther, who has a Jewish name, doesn't go by it. She goes by the name Esther, and it doesn't appear that these are names appointed to them by any authority. Esther is a Babylonian name drawn from Ishtar, the Babylonian goddess, Marduk and Ishtar. And even if Mordecai and Esther don't bow down to Marduk and Ishtar, which I don't believe they do. They're becoming assimilated into the pagan culture that does. Compare this to Daniel. Daniel, compare this to Joseph in Egypt, both of whom were assigned pagan names. Daniel was assigned the name Belteshazzar, Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah. But they are constantly viewed through a Jewish lens. For though they lived in Babylon, Daniel, and Egypt, Joseph, their identity was the identity of the people of God. This is who they were. And so far from concealing that identity, they made it known, and they lived with that upon the surface. I will not eat of the king's meat, Daniel said. I serve Jehovah. And God blessed him for that. Joseph resisted this very thing that's going on in the chapter. He resisted fornication with Potiphar's wife while Esther is giving herself to it. There's a reason why the song is "Dare to be a Daniel" and why it's not "Dare to be a Mordecai" or "Dare to be an Esther." At least right now, if not the whole way through, though they have the heritage of those who fear God's name, they're God's people only in their history, and not in their heart. In their heart, they're utterly Persian. And how are we doing with this culture? What about you? What about me? Every generation has faced it, beloved. Every generation has faced it. Assimilating into the culture or living like Daniel and Joseph in the midst of it, I serve Jehovah. He's my God. Christ is my Christ, whose I am and whom I serve. He's my identity. That's who I am. That's who I'll be. A server of Jehovah, his cause and his word. What do the people at work know about you? What do they think? Are you hiding who you are? Well, I had to get promoted after all. Pretending to be something that you're not? How long before in our generations what we pretend to be becomes what we really are? When was the last time you brought Christ up in a conversation? Why not commit yourself to do so this week, and I myself? You dare to be a Daniel. Take a stand for Christ before the face of other people. Every child of God has to come to this point in his life where he's willing to do this. What about the people in your study group at college? Do they know who you are, who you serve? Or are you compromising, melting in, live like the world, or like the part of the church that's living like the world? A large part of the reason for the assimilation of Mordecai and Esther into the Persian culture, of course, was that Mordecai and Esther did not go back to the promised land after the captivity. They had forsaken, therefore, the God-given means of accountability and the God-given means of grace and the God-given means of help in the church. Officially and organically, with God-given office bearers tasked to proclaim the word, with the means of grace pouring out rains of grace upon their lives regularly. You know, it's not like back in Jerusalem, they had no issues with people compromising with the culture. The same nature is in the people who go back to Jerusalem that is there with the people who are here in Shushan. It's not so much in your face back there in Jerusalem, which is a good thing in itself. But it's not as though there's no temptation. It's not as though there's no compromising taking place. But the main difference is this. There you have an Ezra, and there you have a Nehemiah, and there you have other office bearers, quote, standing up on pulpits of wood and opening the book in the sight of all the people. And they read distinctly and gave the sense, end quote, Nehemiah 8, verse 5, the faithful proclamation of the word. And there you have the sacraments administered faithfully, Ezra 6, verse 20. For the priests and the Levites were purified together. All of them were pure and killed the Passover for all the children of the captivity and for their brethren, the priests, and for themselves. And there was church discipline faithfully conducted. And faithfully conducted upon this very same thing that Esther and Mordecai are giving themselves to. Nehemiah 13. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Amnon, and Moab. They were concubines. And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And I made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons or for yourselves. I need that. I need those three things. And so do my children. And so will my grandchildren. And so will my great-grandchildren. I need them in spades. Not just in lip service, but I need them shining bright. This is a Persian culture we're living in. I need the church where the three marks are strong, unashamedly, lest the world overtake me and my generations. We need it. We need the word preached without fear or favor. We need elders who watch for their souls as though eternity in hell actually matters to them. You want something other than that, then don't be surprised if three generations later you have Mordecai and Esther. My beloved, a certain healthy caution, such as this, though it is healthy, is not and may not ever be the main motive for the faithfulness of the church in the midst of the culture. The main motive must always be love for this God and for His Christ. A God who astoundingly, almost confusedly, works even in the seediest parts of what happens in the midst of this world. In all of the mess of godlessness and sin and lust, to accomplish the preservation of His church and the keeping of His covenant with you, with me. And who are you? And who am I to be part of it? Called out of all of this unto Him for something glorious, pure, high, exalted. You, me, who would no doubt be Persians, all-out Persians, if it were not for His saving grace. To think that you, that I, would be incorporated into His bride, the bride of Christ, the great King, the Christ who takes these people into His bride, not on the basis of some contest to see who is the most worthy to Him, not on the basis of what He finds in them that is most pleasing to Himself, but who takes defiled sinners, weak and repulsive, in themselves unattractive spiritually, no one that anyone in their right mind would want to marry, and who doesn't take them then into a harem to be abused and cast off, but to cherish and protect and love. A King who gives Himself for this bride to make her His. A King who beautifies her, not merely on the outside with oils and myrrh, but inwardly with the oil of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. who prepares this bride for himself for a long time, not even just 12 months, not just a year, but all their life long, for inner beauty takes a long time to develop, who bathes them in the Word of God, in trials and difficulties that are like myrrh and oils and aloes upon their soul, marinating them unto godliness. For he's preparing them not merely for a one-night stand, but for an eternity of deep and meaningful commitment, intimacy, and love. A preparation that by his grace begins to make his bride stand out from the crowd in true beauty, the beauty of holiness. So that he says to her, "Thou art fair, my love, thou art fair." So that basking in his grace and mercy, we grow for love's sake, true love's sake. We're married to him and to no other. And in the word of God, we hear his voice, the voice of my beloved. "Behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. Let me see thy countenance, let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely, and his voice causes us to cleave to him." Oh, it's true, children of God, that the age in which we live, there's so much opportunity for sin, so much opportunity for shame, like never before in the history of planet Earth. But so is there so much opportunity to honor our Christ in the midst of this world, to serve the Lord in the face of all of this. What honor, men, to serve him and resist. What honor, women, to serve unto godliness. What honor, young person, to seek what nobody else is seeking and to find joy in a life lived in obedience to him. What honor of godliness. It's never been greater. If Samson steps upon an ant, what is that? But if he kills a lion, there's something. What a joy to trust. And whoever you are tonight, and whatever you have done, there is forgiveness. And the Lord Jesus Christ, and a love strong as death, and a grace to run after him in new obedience. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, and he calls to us, "Arise, my love. Come away, for lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Arise, my fair one, my love, and come away." Amen. Father in heaven, grant us grace and the Holy Spirit to be thy bride, and grow us in the grace and knowledge of thee by the power of thy grace. In Jesus' name, amen.